Singing that last song reminded me of 30 years ago when we were in Dallas. I was working on my doctoral degree. It was early July. There was a terrible thunderstorm, and the next morning the news came that a plane had crashed, and Keith Green, who wrote that song, had been killed in that plane crash. But his music sort of lives on. Oh, Lord, please light the fire that once burned bright and clear. Replace the lamp of my first love that burns with holy fear. It's one of the other verses to the song that we just sung, and what a great passion that is. First week of July, what a special week it is, as summer is in full force and great national holiday this week. And so let me be the first one to tell you, Happy Canada Day. And that other day that's coming this week, July 4th, Independence Day, what a great time to reflect on all of the blessings that God has poured on us as a nation, all of the privileges, the history, the gratitude to God that we feel for our great privileges, and yet the sense of concern and anxiety about our nation and where it is, and our need to be praying as God has commanded us to pray for our leaders and for those who are in authority over us, as the Apostle Paul says, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. So let's go to the Lord and pray. Pray for our own needs, to pray for our nation. Before we do that, let me just say that there's others you might be praying for. With all the delights of Camp TLC, and thank you for those of you who are part of that and served in various ways. This has been a week where families have mourned the passing of those whom we love. And so Ed Dillard's family yesterday had a memorial service for Ed. Tomorrow, Jim Taylor's family, and there's a memorial service in San Bernardino tomorrow morning, and then tomorrow afternoon here for Karen Gray. And so the Gray family, the Dillard family, and the Taylor family, part of our larger community, would greatly value your prayers. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for your great love to us, thankful for your word that we have to learn about you, reminded of the song that we've just sung, that we need to live it so we can tell it with credibility. Pray that as we are gathered here in a week in which we will celebrate and give thanks to you for the privileges that we have as a nation, where we will sing in prayer, God bless America. We thank you that you have blessed this nation, but our prayer is that you would bless us. We come before you needing to repent as a nation for having received great gifts, having failed to give you the honor and due that is rightfully yours. But you've called us to pray for those who are in authority, and so we pray for our president and for those around him in leadership, for our Congress, for the Supreme Court, for the leaders of our state. We've been reminded in this week of momentous decisions. We think of huge challenges we face as a people. Father, help us to take the motto inscribed on money and make it even more truly the reality of our nation, that we are trusting in you and turning in need and dependence on you. And as we are in a political year, an election year, pray for guidance and direction for each of us as we're participating in that process. But help us on this July 4th to celebrate and give thanks with genuine gratitude to you. We pray as well for those who are going through times of grief. We pray that they might know your peace and your presence. We pray and thank you for the Camp TLC program this week and the children with whom you've blessed us. We pray that you would bless the families who came, and that those children who, as much as they understood, placed their faith and trust in you, you would grow that seed of the truth in their hearts. We pray that we would have ears to hear your word and hearts to respond to it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I guess I need to confess to you that I've spent quite a bit of time this week watching on television the Olympic trials. Something about this year that's always special, and I always look toward the Olympics when they come, and watching, well, in this particular week, the track athletes competing to get spots on the team, and the gymnastics who do things with bodies that they were clearly not designed to do, and the swimmers, and whether you're watching the rivalry between Ryan Lochte and Michael Beasley and wondering at those skills, or whether you're watching track and being galvanized by athletes trying and seeing the heartbreak or the delight as they make the team, and thinking toward what's going to come when the world gathers in London and all of the various events. And one of the premier attractions is going to be the competition between Jamaican sprinters and American sprinters as they race together and as they come to the 4x100 relay. And Jamaica and the United States go off together. It's a race I hope happens. It didn't last time, because both the men and the women American relay teams dropped or were disqualified, didn't even get to the final. And the next year in the World Championship, the same thing happened. You take the four fastest runners and you put them on the track, and speed doesn't always win. If you don't pass the baton, if you're disqualified in passing the baton, you're out of the race. Matter of fact, statistics show that even at the level of the Olympics and the World Championships, 25% of the teams are disqualified because of the baton exchange. And it isn't just in track. That whole issue of passing the baton, giving it to the next person safely and appropriately, is a critical part of life. In her book, What is a Family?, Edith Schaefer wrote a good number of years ago, "A family is a perpetual relay of truth, meant to pass truth from one generation to the next. We're responsible for handing on the flag and for being very careful not to drop it or to drop out because of our responsibility to the next generation. The primary place for the flag of truth to be handed on is in the family." And it's a very real sense that's what Camp TLC is all about. Camp TLC is not intended to be a substitute for what a family does in passing on the baton of truth, but a supplement, a way of coming alongside and saying, go for it, and helping encourage children to grab the baton even more strongly. It's what our Sunday morning ministries in children's ministry and youth ministries, they're to supplement what's happening in the family, although for some it becomes a substitute because they haven't received that baton from their parents, and we want to place it in their hands so they can run to the glory of God. And it's what we're about as a local church, not just in terms of toward children, but toward others around us, to know the truth and then to place it as something that's a treasure in the hands of somebody else who can run, perhaps even further and faster than we've ever run, with God's truth to give it to others so that it can spread. All of us are in that challenge. If we're Christ followers, being in the great relay of God's truth through the world and through the generations. This morning we're going to look at an old man, a very old man, coming to the end of his life. There were many things about his life that were flawed and broken. And yet at the end of his life, we see him in some way making up lost ground, making sure that he's doing everything he can to pass that relay of truth to the next generation for the glory of God and for the good of the generations that are going to come after him. We've been tracking the story of Joseph, and Joseph is in the story we're going to look at this morning, but he kind of takes second place. It's his father, Jacob, who steps front and center. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles to Genesis chapter 48. We're going to start at the end of chapter 47, but we want to look at Jacob at this ending point of his life as we're coming to the concluding part of our study. We're going to finish the story of Joseph next Sunday morning, but here we are in chapter 47 and verse 29. And it is the ending mark of Joseph's life, 17 years after the great, of Jacob's life, 17 years after the great reunion that has taken place. We read in the previous verse, the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. So Genesis 47, verse 29, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now, if I found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly in loyal love and truth with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. Joseph answered, I will do as you've said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. And Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. And there are some manuscripts that read, especially the Greek one, he bowed himself upon the head of his staff. Billy Graham's 93 years of age. Last year he wrote what he says will likely be his last book, 92, 8 years of age, and wrote a book called Nearing Home. He writes this as he begins, I never thought I'd live to be this old. All my life I was taught how to die as a Christian, but no one ever taught me how to live in the years before I die. I wish they had, because I'm an old man now, and believe me, it's not easy. Growing old has been the greatest surprise of my life. And I think Jacob would say, Billy, you're 92, you're a teenager, I'm 147. Keep going, buddy. Obviously, we're grateful for Billy Graham and the legacy of his life. But here's Jacob. And the time has come, and he knows his weakness. 17 years he's been in Egypt with his son Joseph, and the family's been blessed there and settled there, and the famine's part of the past, and life has taken on all kinds of good things. But now he's going to die. And the critical thing I want you to see as we look at this passage is what matters to him more than anything else. We can read this on a surface and we can say he's concerned about where he's going to be buried and how, but that what really matters to him is not what's happening to him. It's what's going to happen to those who come after him and how they live. And we can read this and think, well, this is an old man's story, but it isn't. Jacob's in some ways making up for lost time. But it's a concern of every parent, every grandparent, every relative of smaller children. Concern of Christ followers, just in general, about helping others see and grab hold of the promises of God and the truth of God and the certainty of God's grace and goodness and allowing it to live out their life. So there's three parts of the story. There's going to be what we have here, the last wishes that we just talked about. And then we're going to see an act that's a strange ritual and ceremony to ours where a father adopts his grandsons. And then we're going to see an act of blessing. But all of them have behind them something greater. So look at verse 29. Jacob knows it's time to die. Physically, he can feel it in his body. He knows because of his age it is just around the corner. And he summons his sons, and especially Joseph, who's the leader of the family. Even though he's not the oldest son, he's the leader. He's the vice president or the prime minister of the whole nation. He has that significance. But within the family, he plays a special role. And he summons him to his bedside to say, I'm going to die. Now, I don't want to pass over that quickly. It seems a very obvious and normal thing. But the reality is we live in a culture that makes it very hard to talk about death. And we don't find it an easy discussion. It's one of the realities that death occurs away from us often in hospitals, although there's some changes in the way that's taken. And even because of the medical environment in which we live, doctors often find it hard to talk honestly and directly because of the fears that sometimes are related to litigation and so forth. And individuals. One of the things that happens in my own life in ministry because of what I am is that I get to sit with families, and I get the enormous privilege at different times of being with families as they're watching someone they love and care for pass away. Or to talk about someone who's sick and ill. And it's hard to open that conversation. It's hard to have it. But we need to. Sometimes people even think it's more Christ-like just to believe, well, God's going to deliver them from this. The reality is every single one of us, apart from the Lord returning and at the rapture, is going to get to heaven through the gateway of death. And we need to think about it, and we need to talk about it, and we need to have a biblical understanding and view of it. And Jacob opens the conversation. And we need to open that conversation. Well, he brings his son to him. They don't live in the same area. Joseph makes a special trip away from the capital up to Goshen, the rather separated part of the country they're living in. And Jacob introduces it in a very solemn way. If I've found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal in loyal love and in truth, faithfulness with me. Son, I've got a favor to ask you. And it's a favor that I'm not just asking you. I want you to put your hand under my thigh. I'm not entirely sure of all that's involved, but this is a kind of sacred symbol of a very... It goes much deeper than, you know, put your hand on your heart and swear to this. This is... It only happens one other time in the book. It's a solemn act of entrustment and loyalty. And he looks at his son and he says, you know, you've given us 17 good years in Egypt. And I'm going to die in Egypt. But I don't want to be buried here. I want to lie with my fathers, my ancestors in Canaan. I need you to promise you will take my body back to Canaan. So important to him that chapter 49, at the end of this kind of episode, he'll do it again. This time all of the brothers were there, and he'll say, promise me that you will take me back. And he gives the site, which is in Hebron, in what we call the Cave of Machpelah, a cave that Abraham had bought to bury his wife Sarah in more than a century earlier. It was the only piece of land that they owned in the entire promised land. A cemetery plot. Abraham was buried there. Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob's father and mother, were buried there. Jacob had buried his wife, Sarah, there. And now he's saying, that's where I want to go. And Joseph said, I'll do it. No, swear to me. And Joseph swears to him, I'll take you back to Canaan to bury you there. And then it says, Jacob leaned on his, in the Hebrew it says, on his bed. In the Greek translation it reads, he leaned on his staff and he worshiped. I mean, it's a solemn moment in his life. We have to ask, what's going on there? The striking thing is when we turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, which is the great faith chapter, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, and it talks about all the powerful things these people did by faith. And it will go on after it talks about Abraham leaving his country and doing this and that, and by faith some slew lions and others did this and others did that. Listen to what it says about Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. The writer of Hebrews says, this is the greatest moment of faith, in terms of what we're going to see, in Jacob's life. How does, I want to be buried there, and then blessing his grandchildren. How does that become a great act of faith? Because Jacob isn't acting just out of personal sentiment. The reason that being buried in the land was important was because the land had been promised by God himself. I'll give you this land. That was the promised land. Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees to come to that land because God had promised it. Isaac had lived in that land. God promised it. Jacob, several times in his life, God appears and says, I'll give you this land. And now he is saying, I need to be buried there. Because that's the land. My home isn't Egypt. My home's Canaan. That's the land that God is going to give us as a people. That's our destiny. That's our future. We're not Egyptians. I can't be buried in Egypt. But it isn't just for his personal sense. It's as a visual object lesson. Because when that train of people goes out of Egypt to bury him in chapter 50, this huge procession that Pharaoh allows to travel, it is going to be the first time Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, have ever seen the promised land. They've been born in Egypt with Egyptian heritage, Egyptian upbringing, Egyptian culture. But going back to the land or being told, no, the land is where our destiny is, not Egypt, Israel. And he was giving them an object lesson in faith. Got to know who you are, he's saying to them. We're Canaan people because of the promise of God. Egypt's not our homeland. Next part of the sort of deathbed experiences at the beginning of the next chapter. After this, we're not told anything more than that, just after this. Jacob is obviously getting weaker and weaker and weaker, and word is sent down to Joseph. He's really sick. And Joseph hears the word as the call to his father's deathbed. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your brother's ill. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Joseph, as I said, is the leader of the family, and he wants to make this last trip. He longed for his father for so many years, those 22 years when he was first a slave and then a prisoner, longing to see his father, and then those years after that where he was in power and so busy he couldn't go and visit him. And when they finally were reunited after those 22 years of separation, 39 years now, after the time he was snatched and sold as a slave. He's 56 years of age. It's going to be the last time he's going to see his father alive. So he makes his way. And he makes sure to bring his two sons. I mean, this is 17 years after the reunion. So Ephraim and Manasseh are 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. You know, somewhere in that particular range. They're not little boys anymore. These are young men. And obviously he's concerned. I want you to see your grandpa before he dies. But there's more than that. Because behind all of the story is, it's our family tradition that the patriarch blesses the next generation. I want you to get grandpa's blessing. I want you to know the blessing that God wants to pass on. So they come, and the word comes to Jacob, or Israel, both are the same person. Your son's arrived. And you'll notice it says, he struggled, summoned his strength, and sat up in bed. We'll notice later in the story, his eyesight's dim, and his strength is little. Struggles to sit up to bed. His son comes in. And he immediately begins to talk to him. And Jacob said to Joseph, El Shaddai, translated God Almighty, El Shaddai appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. He launches in with a story of God and His involvement in His life that had become a defining moment. Luz goes by another name in the Bible. The story of Jacob is built around the time when okay, if we get a couple of people who can help, we've got somebody who... Let me just pray for my brother here. And Father, we just entrust our brother to You and pray for Your grace in a special way. So let's press on with the story here. Jacob has deceived his father. He's cheated his brother out of a birthright. And the advice is, you've got to get out of town. You've got to go. And so, in the midst of that, in all that is going on in that particular connection, Jacob flees. His parents say, go to Uncle Laban, get up into Syria. So in the midst of that, going up into Syria, that first night when he's running away from home and not sure what's going on, he has a dream, and God appears to him. And the next morning, Jacob wakes up and says, this is the house of God. Beth-El, the house of God. Well, fled, came back to the land, comes back to the land and settles in a place called Shechem, and then his sons are involved in a terrible atrocity in what is going on there. And Jacob can only say, you've made my name stink in this whole area. And he knows that there's a great threat that the neighboring people will come and wipe him out. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, back to Genesis chapter 35. So here's Jacob, very aware that their life is in jeopardy, as a tiny minority in this country. And God said to Jacob, chapter 35, verse 1, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God. And then down in verse 3, he says to his family, arise, let's go to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. I have a God who's been with me wherever I have gone. And I need to go to Bethel because he's called me to go there. And then look further down in the chapter and you'll notice they keep making these numbers smaller and smaller. And God said to him, verse 11, I'm El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you and will give the land to your offspring after you. Now that's where we are in chapter 48. Here's Jacob with all of his failures, with all of his shortcomings, with all of his weaknesses. But when he meets Joseph, he says, I got to tell you about my God. My God isn't any God. My God's El Shaddai. He's the mighty God. He's the powerful God. And he is the God who's made us a promise. I will. I will. I will. And it didn't depend on me. I had failed so many times and I had fallen short. But God in His grace had made me a promise that was based on the character of God. And Joseph, you need to know the promises and character of God. You need to rely upon the I will of God and know who He is and what He is doing and will continue to do for you. Then notice in verse 5, then he does something rather strange and unusual. It says, in that particular context, now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. This is very strange to us. But what he is doing is adopting Joseph's two sons as his sons. Behind this is the larger question of the inheritance and the birthright. Who is the heir of God's people? Who's going to receive the promise of God? Abraham. It was Isaac, not Ishmael. For Isaac, it was Jacob and not Esau. Now, he's saying, it's you. You're the firstborn. You're the one who's receiving the inheritance. And I'm showing you that because I'm adopting your two sons, and they're going to be the equivalent of all of the others. Just like Reuben and Simeon, my two oldest, I'm elevating them to that particular position. And it was all about the inheritance and the future. And what he's saying to those boys who are overhearing this conversation, you've been raised in Egypt. You speak Egyptian, you know Egyptian, you live Egyptian. But if Egypt's not my home, it's not your home either. Canaan's my home. That's why I want to be buried there. And Canaan's your home because God has promised it to you. And you need to understand this land ain't your land. With all apologies to Woody Guthrie. This land's not my land. The promised land is my land. And he wants these boys to understand their identity, their nature, that you are God's people who have a God-given promise. And even though all it amounts to right now is a burial plot, God is going to give you the land, and it's going to be for an everlasting possession. In His glory, and in His way, and in His time, and for His purposes. You need to trust in the promises of God. And then he tells the story, or the end of it, and he reminds Jacob of how his mother had died. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel, your mother, died. In the land of Canaan on the way there, when there's still some distance to go, to Ephrath, and I buried her there. On the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. All of that's background to this. Israel was shaped by this. If you know the story of Israel, and you know there's no tribe of Joseph. There were 12 sons of Jacob, but there's no tribe of Joseph. Instead, you notice there's really 13 tribes. There's the tribe of Ephraim, there's the tribe of Manasseh, and there's the 11 other tribes. But no tribe of Joseph, because he received the double portion. And the future of the nation was going to be dependent on that. But the central thing is here that Joseph, or Jacob, wants to attribute to his sons a sense of our home is in the promised land because God has given it to us. Well, let's look at the third part of the story. Third part of the story is related to the blessing. Israel saw Joseph's sons. He said, who are these? He'd been told that Joseph was present. Perhaps he hadn't been told his boys were there. We'll read later, he couldn't quite see them. Or it may be part of a ritual of blessing that's going on. We're not sure of all of those things. But Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom the Lord has given me. And he said, bring them to me, please, so that I may bless him. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he couldn't see. So Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God's let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees. Now, that can be translated that way, but it's not likely they were sitting on his knees. I mean, this is a frail old man, hardly able to stand up or to sit up in bed, and it's very unlikely that two 20-year-old men got one on one knee and one on the other. They would have squashed him right at that particular point. They was apparently bowing before their knees at that particular stage. And Joseph removed them from his knees, bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, Manasseh on his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So the right hand's the hand of blessing. So that's where Joseph put Manasseh, the oldest son, right in front of the right hand, because it would be the oldest son who would receive the primary blessing and the secondary blessing by the left hand. And then as he's done this, blind old Jacob crosses his hands. Now it's interesting, isn't it? Can you think of another time when a man who was virtually blind was about to bless his sons? And what happened? That was when Jacob had deceived, with the help of his mother, his blind old father, into giving the blessing to him and not to Esau. And maybe Joseph knew that story. And a little bit later, he'd say, no, you got it wrong. Don't cross your hands. And Jacob will say, I knew what I was doing. No, it's going to be Ephraim who's going to receive the primary blessing. Because this is about grace, not about merit, not about age. It is about God's sheer, undeserved grace. Ephraim is going to receive the blessing, and Manasseh will be blessed too. But what I want to draw your attention to is verses 15 and 16. It is another part of his story. He speaks the words of blessing. The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. The God who's been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The angel who's redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And then it talks about the rest of that particular story. But do you remember when Pharaoh looked at Joseph when they just met, or Jacob when he just met him, and said, "How old are you?" And Jacob's response was, "My days are few and hard. I'm 110, 130 years of age, but my days have been hard and few." But God has done something of grace in his life. And here are his dying words in this context. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. My life been shaped by God. The God who shepherded me all the days of my life. The God who's been my shepherd, my keeper. My fathers walked before God, but I've been like a sheep and I've wandered all over the way, but my God has been faithful. This is ultimately where the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," comes from. These words of Jacob. He's been a faithful, caring shepherd. The angel who redeemed me from all evil. But the angel there isn't just any old angel. It is the angel of the Lord. God himself entering human history in the person of an angelic being coming to redeem him and meet his need. My life has been shepherded by God in his grace and his goodness, and a redeeming God who's delivered me over and over. That's the God I want to bless you, my sons. That's the God who will care for you. And you'll notice how he goes on to say in the midst of it, "Let my name be carried on, the name of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." One final thing. Just notice his last words to Jacob. Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die," verse 22. "But God will be with you and will bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to you rather than your brothers, the mountain slope, the piece of land that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Let me pull this together. Our children need to know three things. Our children need to know their identity if they are followers of Christ. They need to know that they're not Egyptians, they're Hebrews. Obviously, I'm talking in Old Testament terms. They need to know they are God's people, not just Americans. It is a proud and wonderful thing to be an American, but it is a far greater thing to be a member of the family of God forever. And our children need to know their identity, because the world around will say, "You're just one of us. You're an Egyptian." And it is our job as parents, as grandparents, to say, "No, you're something greater and more wonderful than that. Not because you deserve it, but because God has been gracious to you. You're child of the King." The second thing is our children need to know a God who is good and gracious, who can be trusted. There's a point here that's of critical importance. Jacob needed to tell his family the story of how God had intervened in his life. Those defining moments. Bethel. That's where the El Shaddai appeared to me. That's where I knew the presence of God. He needed to tell the story of God's been faithful to me. I've been unfaithful, but God shepherded me. God's redeemed me. God's been active in my life and in my care. Do your children know the stories of God's work in your life? If I was to ask your children, if I was to ask your grandchildren how you came to Christ, if I was to ask your children, what were some significant spiritual markers in the life of your mother, your grandfather? Do your children know that? Do your grandchildren, are you telling the story of God's activity in your life? Or do they know about some of your other exploits and your business achievements and your high school achievements? Back in those days when you really were an athlete. But they don't know the essential and the eternal things. And they need to know the promises of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God in your life. And the third thing is your children need to know that they are under the blessing of God. That God has made a commitment in Christ, if they've trusted Christ, to bless them and to give them a destiny. They need to hear you speaking the certainty of God's blessing into their life. A God who has blessed them as He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That's the relay. A sense of their identity. We're God's people. A sense of their God. A vision of the greatness and graciousness of God. My God's El Shaddai. He's the redeeming shepherd. And a sense that I'm under God's blessing. And even though I may live in Egypt, I'm a recipient of the blessing and grace of God. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and grace. Pray again for my brother and his need. Pray for those caring for him. And pray for us that we would not drop the baton, the relay of your truth. In Christ's name, amen.